please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And if you would have your handout ready, if you haven't got a handout, there'd be plenty of those at the back for anyone who didn't get one. It's just a few verses that we'll be using, as well as those in Luke chapter 9. Well, we're just concentrating on Jesus' words in this series. The series is called Jesus' Words, and the title of this evening's message is Challenging Words. Guess what our theme has been tonight? Can anyone suggest? Well, I hope you've seen this challenge and commitment involved in what we've been singing. Let's ask God's help. Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, we realize that it is you that is speaking to us whenever your word is read, whenever we hear these words of the Lord Jesus. You are speaking, and you're speaking to us directly. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would give us the grace to hear and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, it was necessary for me to take a course of Flagyl or metronidazole. It's only the second time in my life that I've had to take that medication. The first time that I had to take it was in Africa. And the medications there were very cheap, very basic, and it's nasty stuff. It was nasty stuff. It left a metallic taste in your mouth. You were nauseous for the whole 2 weeks that you were taking it. But more recently, just a few weeks ago, here in Australia, the medication was sugar-coated. So there was no metallic taste in the mouth. And, there was less nausea than previously. In fact, I was already nauseous before I started taking it, so the nausea from the tablet was actually less than what I'd been experiencing. And I started to get better after about 48 hours. For some things, sugarcoating works, like Flagyl. For others, it's a bad practice. For example, in order to sell airline tickets to the Gambia, West Africa, which is one of the poorest countries in the world, leprosy, poverty, dirt, disease all around you, in order to sell airline tickets there, the travel agent has to sugarcoat the conditions by talking about the facilities at the resort and talking about the tropical climate. Sugarcoating in life is a way to distort the truth, a way to make something seem better than it really is. So, dear friends, sugarcoating the gospel distorts the gospel and compromises the truth. That's not something that we should ever do. Sugarcoating the gospel is a disservice to the Lord because it doesn't represent the truth as it actually is, and it is disservice to whom we witness. We need to know that the Lord and the apostles never sugarcoated the gospel. Have we grasped that some of Jesus' most challenging teaching was in regard to the gospel, in regard to having people follow him? We need to see what it really means for us, what it really means to follow Christ. We need to see that without sugarcoating. And when we communicate to others, we need to tell the whole truth too. We must be full of truth, as the Lord Jesus was, and the way we communicate it must be full of grace, as he did. The message stands, and we must not pull back from its impact tonight. We have been following in the dust of the rabbi in his first full year of ministry. Last time we saw him returning to home base, Capernaum, after the Sermon on the Mount. And as he came into Capernaum, remember, he healed a leprous man. And as he got toward the center of town, he healed by the word of his mouth, the centurion's servant. Later that same day, he healed Peter's mother and a multitude of other folks as well. But the lepers' inappropriate witness forced him out of town. He couldn't enter the city anymore, and forced him out of town south and along the western side of the Sea of Galilee. By this time, crowds were following him, desiring to be his disciples. There was much about Christ that attracted people, of course, just as there is much about Christ that attracts us today. But many of those people that were following in those crowds didn't fully understand what it meant to follow him. What we will read tonight is recorded thoroughly in Luke chapter 9. There's also a parallel passage in Matthew 8. There's a few extra details in Matthew 8, but the majority of this account is in Luke 9. And it's Matthew 8 that gives us the chronology. We know this was the next event. So as the Lord interacts with three would-be disciples, we need to ask ourselves three progressively challenging questions. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, have we counted the cost? Have we counted the cost? Now, let's establish first of all that these three men were would-be disciples. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Luke chapter 9 verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road. As I've just been explaining, this is the road going down the western side of the Sea of Galilee. We know that because of where Jesus ends up next. It is the city of Nain, and we'll consider what happened there another time. But it's the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 57 says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone..." Matthew in his account identifies this someone as a certain scribe. Verse 59 adds, "Then another said to him," "then he said to another." And Matthew says that this another was another disciple, which also means that the first person was a disciple too. And then verse 61, "And another also said," so that is yet another disciple. The three men, as disciples, considered that Jesus Christ was their teacher. So we have three disciples who were following their teacher. And the first bloke was surprisingly a scribe. Yes, surprisingly, because the scribes were the enemies of Jesus. They were the elite class of that society, and they were associated with the Pharisees. And so they were tended to be the enemies of Jesus, but not this bloke. Verse 57, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone, a scribe, said to him, 'Lord.'" Now that's amazing thing right there, that the scribe would call Jesus Lord, his master. It was a big step. And Matthew adds that he called this scribe teacher. So a scribe, who's the elite as far as education is concerned, is calling Jesus a teacher. It was an impressive concession coming from a scribe. Further, what he said to Jesus was apparently a totally full commitment. He said, "I will follow you wherever you go." There doesn't seem to be anything left out of that. "I will follow you wherever you go." And we would certainly see this as a full commitment. But Jesus, of course, sees the heart. Now, when we do baptismal services, we ask the baptismal candidates to make a commitment to following Jesus. Very similar kind of commitment to what this bloke says here. And when we hear those commitments, we would certainly consider them to be full commitments to follow Christ. But I do know that over the years, looking back over the baptismal candidates, fully one-third of those who have said, "Absolutely, I will follow Jesus wherever, whenever," have not followed through, just as this scribe did not follow through. Jesus didn't have to wait the years that I've had to wait to see the heart. Jesus knew the heart, and he replied to this scribe in verse 58, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Or to paraphrase, "I have nothing to call my own." Do you realize? I have nothing to call my own. And the implication is, have you considered the cost of following me? I have nothing to call my own. Do you realize that you too may have nothing to call your own? Oh, really? Oh, wow. That's tough. Well, we don't know what the scribe thought, but too many are flippant in their commitment and what they say about following Jesus. What we can certainly say is strong words. Strong words, just the words that we would want to hear from someone as a disciple of Christ. Strong words don't necessarily mean there's been a real commitment. That's a shock to me. I would have thought if somebody said something as that, they would really follow through. But strong words do not necessarily mean there's been a real commitment. To quote one commentator, "Jesus knew human nature is fickle, unstable and self-centered. and that many people are attracted to him by excitement, glamour, and the hope of personal benefit, such as being healed or being fed. They are quick to jump on the bandwagon when things are going well, but as soon as the cause becomes unpopular, or as soon as sacrifice is demanded, they want to jump off. At first, they look as if they are alive for Christ, and they often give glowing testimonies, this commentator says, but when they're associated with him begins to cost more than they bargained for, they lose interest, and they're never seen again in the church or in Christian work. In fact, Christ taught the temporary nature of some people's absolute commitments. We read in Matthew 13 and verse 5. He's talking about the different kinds of soil here. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus explained that in verse 20 as, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, that's stunning stuff. Because testimonies of commitment are so apparently genuine, these people are so full of joy, and they speak so well of Christ, it seems to me that some people just don't really know their own hearts. They're saying these great things about Jesus. They're saying they're going to follow Jesus. Or they simply haven't counted the cost. And this is true in our context, despite showing them scriptures such as this and showing them the danger of shallow commitment. But still later they turn away. This is absolutely amazing. This means that we must examine our own hearts thoroughly. If people can be sincere and saying they will follow Christ, we need to examine our own hearts thoroughly. Have we really counted the cost? Well, will you allow me to make a short diversion? This is the first time in the New Testament that Jesus refers to himself Son of Man. Of course, that's in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 8. But the parallel verse here in Luke chapter 9:58, Jesus says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus, for the first time in the New Testament, is recorded here as calling himself Son of Man. And the first time that that term is used of deity in the Bibles, in our Bibles, is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. It says, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. They brought the Messiah near before the Ancient of Days. This is obviously talking of the Messiah. And here we have the first case in the New Testament. Jesus was both Son of God and Son of Man. The Father is not the Son of Man. The Spirit is not the Son of Man. But Jesus is the Son of Man. It is his peculiar divine title. It distinguishes him from the Father and from the Spirit. He only of the Trinity is Son of Man. Why did Jesus use that term first here? Well, we're not told, but maybe because the scribe just didn't get it. He liked Jesus' teaching. He was absolutely blown away by Jesus' miracles. But he hadn't really understood who Jesus was. Nor did he know what it would cost to follow Jesus. The Australian newspaper last Monday morning said of Kim Jong-un, Kim is a murderous dictator, illegally pursuing nuclear weapons and threatening war. He is also completely paranoid and has a world of enemies. He must be in constant fear that the US could destroy him in one single surgical strike. Of course, Trump's personality, the newspaper went on to say, which always reacts and overreacts to personal criticism, can never be seen to be outdone in aggression, is playing a part in the to and fro. But there is little benefit, the paper said, in provoking a mad dog to bite your hand just to prove it's mad. Anyway you slice it, it said, when nuclear-armed states are making threats against each other, the world is confronting an extremely dangerous moment. I think we're all aware of that. And my comment in the context of what we've been looking at is neither Kim nor Trump seemed to be able to analyse the cost of their aggressive rhetoric. What will it cost? It's going to be ordinary people who pay. Does Kim really think that he can beat the world? Maybe he does, because in Juche, the religion that they've invented in North Korea, he is seen as divine. But it's absolutely foolish not to consider the cost of anything you do or you say or you plan to do. Both Bush and Kim are wrong in this. Trump and Kim are wrong in this. So let us consider the cost of what it means to be a disciple and to follow Christ. First of all, following Christ can cost us our families. Would you just flip over a few pages to Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. Luke 12 and verse 51 says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So following Christ can cost us our families. It can split a family right down the middle. Secondly, following Christ can cost us our possessions. The author to the book of Hebrews writes to the Hebrews. They're wavering in their faith at this point. And he says to them in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you were saved, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." They went through persecution. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." So you persecuted yourself, and you are also companions of those who were persecuted. "For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." They had suffered the loss of their possessions. We can suffer loss of families. We can suffer loss of possessions. Following Christ can cost you your job. The latest, according to the Sydney Morning Herald, just this week said, "A Christian teenager was sacked for saying on Facebook that she was going to vote no in the plebiscite." The newspaper also said she's entitled to make a legal claim under the discrimination law because she was sacked for that. The 18-year-old who identified herself as Madeline had posted on Facebook, "It's okay to vote no." And she was sacked for her comments by her Canberra employer. In Massachusetts, a creationist scientist sued the Woods Hole Oceanographic Institution, who fired him, though a qualified PhD, for his creationist belief. I'm just making the point. It can cost us our families. It can cost us our possessions. It can cost us our job. It costs. It can really cost. A Christian can never be one of the cool crowd without compromise. No matter how graciously you state truth, there will be those who resent you for it. Salvation is free, but following Christ will cost you everything. Following Christ cost me my friends. None of my friends, who were my friends at the time I became a Christian, none of my friends were interested in Christ, and none of them wanted to follow. I lost them all. Nolan and I had to give up our families when we followed Christ to the Gambia, West Africa. Now, we were away from Australia for about 7 years, 3.5 years in the States, and about 3.5 years in West Africa. And there were things in the family that we missed. There were events and there was interactions that we missed, and that cost us some. Dear friend, have you really counted the cost? Because in the years that are coming, we're going to really see how expensive it is to follow Christ. Do you find the words of Christ here challenging? Well, be warned, there are more challenging words to come. The second progressively challenging question is following Christ our priority? Is following Christ our priority? Okay, so you're following Christ, but is following Christ the priority of your life? Verse 59. Luke chapter 9, back there, and verse 59. "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. This is another disciple who needed to be fully committed. So Jesus says to him, follow me. This disciple makes an excuse. And we need to know that every excuse that can be made is an excuse of me first. You see, there's only two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God and pleasing self. So if we're not pleasing Christ, we're going to be pleasing self. And it's going to be a me first thing. So Christ replies in verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Matthew records Jesus saying again in this reply, follow me. So the full reply would be, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. That is, when he's saying let the dead bury the dead, he's saying let the worldly be concerned for mundane matters. But your priority is spiritual. You go preach the kingdom of God. This disciple's request to bury his father is a request to remain until such time as he gains the inheritance. But that is not to be the priority of a disciple. We are to go and preach the kingdom of God. We're not to wait for the cash flow. We're not to wait for the money that might come our way. We're to go and preach the kingdom of God. Count the cost. For following Christ must be the priority of our lives. Joni gives this testimony. I'll never forget my inner battle one morning as I was scrubbing the floors. It began with a strong impression from the Lord that I should go and visit a young mum by the name of Carol. And I said to the Lord as I was scrubbing those floors, yes Lord, later on in the day. Then the inner prompting began to feel more urgent. As soon as I finish the floor, she replied, I'll go over and see Carol. But deep inside I knew he meant now, before the floor was finished. And then a real battle took place. I admitted that countless opportunities have been missed because we haven't followed the Lord when he asked. Finally I said, okay Lord, I'll go now. When Carol opened her door, she said tearfully, how did you know that I needed you right now? I didn't, but God did. And my surrender to him played a part in Carol's final surrender to Christ. Joni adds, some things can wait. That includes half-scrubbed floors and a host of other things. But a ripe harvest cannot wait. Yeah, well, for me, a half-scrubbed floor wouldn't hold me back. Not for a minute. But there are other things in my life that might hold me back. Do I deserve at least a half day off each week? Well, not if there are kingdom priorities. Now, the cost of discipleship starts to become really clear. Not only do we give up the possibility of family and possessions and our jobs, but we give up our own rights also. All personal rights. Is sport okay? Are video games okay? Is watching the box okay? Even if these things are morally up to scratch, they may not be okay if my priority for that time is to be serving the King. No activity can be greater priority than following the Lord. Have you heard of Shackleton's famous advertisement? The story goes that Ernest Shackleton, who you may know was an Antarctic explorer, placed an advertisement in the London newspaper, The Times. The newspaper said, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. Well, it's a pretty good story, and I've actually used that as a sermon illustration before, but as I dug deeper this week, I found out that the ad never existed. All the Times newspapers for that time period are still existing, and they've checked them, apparently, and the ad can be found nowhere. But it does appeal to the spirit of adventure, doesn't it? Someone wrote a clever ad on Shackleton's behalf. It was those times when ships were made of wood and men made of steel. So let's not sugarcoat what it costs to follow Christ. There is some adventure and some spirit of adventure in this. Christ's call to follow carries equal challenge, greater challenge than Shackleton's, and all the reward all the glory is going to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow Christ costs everything. Yes, even your own life also. We give up our rights to follow him. Do you still want to follow? The third progressive challenge from our Lord is the ultimate challenge. Will you follow Christ alone? Will you follow Christ alone? Not just as priority, but follow him alone. Following Christ as priority for 90% of the time is still inadequate. Christ demands of us total subjection. Hard words? Sure. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my own house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It is Christ alone. Christ plus something simply does not qualify. This should be no surprise really, for Jesus said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength excludes any other love. By the way, the first of the Ten Commandments says in Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Actually, other translations say it even better than that. I've got three different ones here. You are to have no other gods but me. Or, do not worship any god except me. Or, you must not worship other gods except me. All these are saying God alone is to be loved. God alone is to be worshipped. It is not that God is merely a priority, it is that God is to be our one and only. The Lord Jesus is the Son is demanding exactly the same thing here as the Father. Whatever you leave when you follow Christ, do not look back. Do not look back to what you leave behind. Verse 62 says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't like the sound of not fit for the kingdom of God. It takes full allegiance. Jesus takes full allegiance to him very seriously, so that he says if he is not our one and only, we're looking back. We're not fit for the kingdom of God. Just as a man getting married promises to forsake all others, so a man or a woman who says they're going to follow Christ forsakes all others. Will a wife tolerate some other love on the side? Of course not. And no disciple of Christ can have some other love on the side. If we are known for our love of family more than our love for Christ, we have another love on the side. If we're known for our love of some hobby or some sport or some earthly activity more than our love for Christ, then we have some other love on the side. Can we have other loves? Yes, when they flow out of our love for the Lord. For example, a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ flows from our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look back, it is impossible to live for Christ. Like a farmer, I used to go out to farms as a kid, and Uncle Neil would sit me on the tractor, 200 acre paddock, and I'd be there ploughing all day. And if I started to look back, if I'd gone straight, you know what happened? The steering wheel turn, and you'd definitely be going off course. You cannot look back and go straight in life. John Oris was a church leader in Romania during the communist era. He said, during communism, when we preached, some people might come at the end of the service and say, I've decided to become a Christian. And we'd reply to them, it's good that you want to be a Christian, but there's a price to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what will happen to you? Why don't you reconsider what you'll do? Because many things can happen to you. You can lose, and you can lose big. John said they would offer a 3-month class explaining what it meant to become a Christian. And despite that, at the end of that period, many would want to be baptized. And again, John Oris says, typically I would respond, it's really nice that you want to be a Christian. It's good that you want to be baptized, but when you give your testimony, there will be informers who will jot down your name. Tomorrow, the problems will start. Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbors. You can lose your kids. And you can even lose your own life. It's one thing to say that Jesus is our one and only, but it's another thing to live that every day. When Jesus is our one and only, it looks like a bond slave who is constantly looking to see what his master wants him to do. If Jesus is our one and only, it looks like a young man who can talk of and who can think of nothing else, for he is enamored with the love of his life. If Jesus is our one and only, it looks like radical service. It looks passionate. It looks fervent. It looks like a one-track mind. It is peaceful and joyful. It's brimming over with the life of the Savior. It looks reckless. If Jesus is our one and only, it looks reckless. No thought is taken for self. If Jesus is our one and only, it looks like the life of the Savior himself. Now that's the truth without the sugarcoating. And I can preach it here, but I know my own life is here and our lives are here. But we need to constantly be looking toward what Jesus really wants of us. Today many people like to sugarcoat the gospel. They deny hell. They talk about the possibility of our health and wealth from the gospel. They don't talk of repentance. They talk of maybe asking Jesus into your heart, but they don't talk about the commitment needed or the obedience needed. They will tell you, they may parade movie stars and sports heroes on the stages of their churches who may or may not be saved. This is all to give glamour to Christianity, to sugarcoat the gospel. Such stuff, brothers and sisters, is dangerous. Aren't you glad that you have the truth without sugarcoating? Verse 57, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we find the words of Jesus Christ very sobering, and we want to examine our own lives before you now and say, Lord Jesus, are we really following you with all of our heart? Are you our one and only? We want to put you in that place. We want to follow you. We want to be asking during the day, do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do that? What's next, Lord? What would you have us to do? We want to follow you wherever you would go. And Lord, if you show us something from your word, we want to promise to do it as far as we're able. By your enabling, Lord, we want to commit ourselves to it. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, for your sake. Amen.